Again, we've been enjoying the fellowship, and I'm not sure we've gotten to nearly everyone that we wanted to at the break, but we sincerely wanted to express our appreciation to be here with the brethren, not only from Chicago, but from LaSalle and from Northwest Indiana and perhaps some other locations that we're not aware of. And Henriette and I are very thankful to have had the opportunity to have fellowship with Brother Carl and Sister Marge and the family and the brethren in their home and also at the meal times today. We always enjoy the little spiritual insights that we pick up listening to the conversation. It's been a real blessing. Several weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago, there was the anniversary of a very important historical event. And it was when the Word was made flesh, the birth of Jesus. And we'd like to read from the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verse 14. And there it says, "And the Word, or Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Logos. As you no doubt recall from the studies in the fifth volume and also in a footnote in Wilson's Dialogue for John 1:14, in particular, it details the position of the Logos. And just as a way of review, the Logos was the name of an officer in the king's court, and he was the person that stood on the steps. We have steps here. And on the side of the steps, and we have curtains on the side as well, there would be a window in the curtain. And behind that curtain, the king sat out of sight. And he would speak the words that were to be spoken to the people, to the Logos, who was standing in front. And the Logos, you recall, he would proclaim the king's word to the people. So really what the Logos said was what he received from the king. And when we think about God's only begotten Son and in his pre-human existence as the Logos, I'm sure your minds go to Colossians, the first chapter, verse 15 and 16. And just to review, as it were, the Logos and his what he did in his pre-human existence, Colossians 1, 15 and 16, speaking of the Logos, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so we picture in our minds the Logos in his pre-human existence as a spirit being whom God used to create everything in the heavens and in earth. And we think about what the position that the Logos had as a spirit being and what he had to leave in order to be born on the human plane. He not only had to go to a lower nature than what he had as a spirit being, but of course he would live and he'd be interacting with fallen mankind and to die for sinful mankind as a ransom for all. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verse 9, it doesn't exactly say here the Logos, but we have sort of the thought of what the Logos left. And in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, it says, "Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich." The Logos was rich in that he was with the Heavenly Father in daily his delight, and that he had glory. Jesus spoke of the glory that he had in his pre-human existence. In John 17:5, in the Revised Standard Version, Jesus spoke of the glory that he had with the Heavenly Father before the world was made. And so, of course, then, without dying, the Logos underwent a change of nature from the spirit to the human nature. And as you recall from Philippians, the second chapter, verse 7 and 8, verse 7 in the King James says, he made himself of no reputation, but in the Revised Standard Version it says, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And we know, as you know from your past studies, all four gospel accounts clearly state that Jesus was made flesh. And so therefore his human perfection was a sufficient corresponding price for the disobedience of the perfect man, Adam. Now, it's true we're not told particularly to celebrate Jesus' birth. Instead, as you know, he instructed us to remember his sacrificial death. And yet, when we consider the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, there's many interesting points and interesting lessons for us to consider that can still be strengthening to our faith, particularly as we considered how God's providence has overruled the events surrounding Jesus' birth. Respecting the date of Jesus' birth, you recall from the past studies in the second volume that it would have been sometime between about September 25th and October 1st of B.C. 2. And so the anniversary would have been just a couple of weeks ago, this time of the year. And that the announcement to Mary would have been the 9 months before that, or namely around December 25th of B.C. 3. For a much more detailed study in that, you may want to review in the second volume those early pages, page 54 through 62. We'd like to turn to the Luke account and consider, as a way of review this afternoon, some of these events in God's providences. In Luke, the first chapter, we have the account starting with verse 26, where the angel Gabriel was sent by God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And it was at the time of, it says the sixth month in verse 26, we believe referring to 6 months after John the Baptist had been conceived. And verse 27 tells us that there was a virgin espoused to a man who was named Joseph of the house of David. She was a virgin. Her name was Mary. And in verse 28, the angel said to her, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And Mary was troubled, you recall. And in verse 30, the angel reassured her, fear not, for thou hast found favor with God. And the angel told Mary, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. When did this announcement to Mary by the angel occur? In Luke, the second chapter, verse 21, at the end of that verse, it mentions that the child's name was to be called Jesus, so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And then turning back to Luke, the first chapter, verse 38, Mary's response to the angel was, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And so we see how Mary was willing to do the Heavenly Father's will. And that was before he was conceived in the womb. And so we see how Mary was willing. She was not forced. It was not something thrust upon her where she had no choice in the matter. But she was obedient and wanted to do the Heavenly Father's will. In reprint 2555, it mentions that the time of Jesus' birth in the world was very favorable. It was a favorable time because Greek was really a worldwide literary language because of the domination of the previous Greek Empire. It was a time of relative peace because the Roman Empire was so dominant right at that time that there really wasn't any major wars going on. So it was a favorable time for the announcement of the gospel, the good news. We'd like to turn to Luke, the second chapter. And these are verses well familiar to you that I'm sure you've considered each year. Luke 2, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Can you imagine, just at the right moment when our Lord was to be born, that the decree for taxation was made? And we find in verse 3 and 4 that all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city, and Joseph also came out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because of his lineage, being of the house and lineage of David. And so we see how God overruled that just at the right time that Joseph and Mary were brought to the very city in which Jesus was to be born. As the prophecy said in Micah 5, 2, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Bethlehem is about 68 miles from Nazareth. And we have to picture travel in those days would have been difficult, even a journey of that length. But particularly, can you imagine poor Mary, so close to giving birth, having to go those 68 miles. And when they arrive, probably very tired and weary from the trip, of course, they arrive and there's no room in the inn for them to stay. And so we have in verse 6 and 7 that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room. And you've probably noticed that in the Bible, there's no record of any complaint. Mary didn't complain about this arrangement, neither Joseph. It's not in any of the gospel accounts. We can see what humility and patience Joseph and Mary must have had. Verse 7 says that she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and the word swaddling in the Strong's means to wrap with or strap with strips of cloth, and she laid him in a manger. And the word manger in the Strong's means to eat, like a crib, and perhaps it was actually like a feeding trough where Jesus was placed after his birth. It was definitely with the animals. And I think we would all say that there would be few babies in Judea or in all the world that were born in such a humble place and location. Mary and Joseph, being humble, would have not gone around announcing to everyone in Bethlehem just who Jesus was. I don't know if they do this in Chicago, but in Detroit, when someone in the neighborhood has a newborn, sometimes there's a sign placed in the lawn with like a stork and a basket, And if it's a boy, it'll be a blue sign. And if it's a girl, it's a pink sign. But Mary and Joseph wouldn't have announced who that baby was. But the Heavenly Father had other plans, because it was an event that he wanted made known. And whom did God choose? Out of all the people in Israel, who did he send his angels to give the message? To humble shepherds in their field. Bethlehem was located out in the country. And you recall that shepherds at that time stayed with their flocks by night. They were the security guard of the flocks. And you recall in the Old Testament how David protected the flocks. He had to kill a lion on one occasion and a bear on another occasion. And at that time, shepherds were known as a thinking group of people, not with a formal education, but they had time to think about the promises of God. There's a brother in the Detroit class. He's a painter. He's a house painter. And he mentioned a couple weeks ago that, you know, he has time. When you're painting a room, you have time to think about other things once you get set up and get going. And he thinks about the truth and different aspects. Well, shepherds were like that. They had time as they sat with their flocks. And we have several of the Psalms that you can imagine. If they were written by David, you can just picture him thinking about that at night with his flocks, looking up into the starry heavens, and why he would have said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And so we find that the angel of the Lord came to the shepherds, and the shepherds were sore afraid. What an experience. And in verse 10 of Luke, the second chapter, the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." As you recall, the words "good tidings" in the Hebrew means to announce good news, and elsewhere in the New Testament has been translated as our English word gospel. And the message continued, the reason for this good news, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The word Savior in the Greek, a deliverer, a life giver. Years later, Jesus said in Luke 19:10 that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So when we think about Savior, Jesus himself declared that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. What did Adam lose in the garden? He lost life in human perfection, and the penalty for his disobedience, death. And so the message from the angels on the night of Jesus' birth was a message of good news, because a Savior had come. Verse 12, "The angel gave a sign to the shepherds, saying, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And the word babe there is newborn, a baby that's just newborn. And this information was necessary so that the shepherds could identify not only which baby in Bethlehem was Jesus, but also to bring their thoughts down from the Savior to the humble beginnings of Jesus' birth. In verse 13 says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We've not yet seen such peace on earth, have we? When we open a newspaper or watch the news on television or on the radio, what do we find? We find war, we find famine, we find violence, injustice. Because we realize the work of selecting and completing the church class is still going on. As Romans 8:19 says from the Revised Standard, "For their creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." In Luke, the second chapter, we see what the shepherds did. In verse 15, it says, "It came to pass, as the angels were gone away, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go now, even unto Bethlehem, and see the thing which has come to pass.'" In verse 16 says, "They came with haste." They were so excited, they didn't delay. "And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe Jesus lying in a manger." And verse 17 says, "When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all who heard them wondered at those things which the shepherds told." We'd like to turn to Leviticus, the 12th chapter, and consider what the law said when a mother gave birth to a child. Leviticus 12, starting verses 2 to 4, it says, "If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, she shall be unclean 7 days according to the days of the separation for infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled." So we see on the 8th day a male was to be circumcised, and then she had to wait another 33 days for her purification to be fulfilled. And then verses 6 to 8 says, "When the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." And it was to make an atonement. And verse 8 says, if she be not able to bring a lamb, she could bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And one of those would be for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering. And so what do we find? In Luke, the 2nd chapter, verse 21, Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day. And then we find in verse 24, "To offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And so we believe here we have an indication that Joseph and Mary were of limited means. They were poor, because they offered 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons instead of a lamb and a turtle dove. In verses 25 through 35, we have the account of Simeon, who was a just and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and in the verses we're told that the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it revealed that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27 tells us he was guided by the Holy Spirit to recognize who was the babe Jesus. And we have his words in verses 28 through 32. "Simeon took up Jesus in his arms and blessed God, saying, 'Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word.'" Can you imagine? He knew his death was imminent because he had just seen the birth of Jesus, the babe Jesus. He said, "For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel." And he told Mary in verse 34, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against." Also, we have in the verse 36 through 38, the prophetess Anna, who also gave thanks to the Lord for having seen the babe Jesus. There is an interesting lesson brought out in reprint 49:42. And it mentions that, noticing from the verses, that Simeon and Anna and the shepherds had so much praise to the Heavenly Father because they had seen Jesus. And it mentions in reprint 49:42 that those who would have been with Jesus and seen his sacrifice and have seen his resurrection appearances, they would have had even more joy and thankfulness to the Heavenly Father. And even those on the day of Pentecost who received the Holy Spirit, they too would have had much joy and thankfulness. And the question is asked in reprint 4942, how much praise and thanksgiving do we have knowing these things at this time of the age? Luke 2:39 says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city, Nazareth." We'd like to turn to Matthew, the second chapter. Matthew, the second chapter, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Now it says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.'" How many wise men were there? Christmas cards, nativity scenes, even some Christmas songs indicate there were three. And perhaps that was a tradition based on the fact of the three types of gifts that they gave, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But we notice, as we read carefully in Matthew, the second chapter, we're not given the number of wise men. It doesn't say how many. And so naturally, they went to the palace of Herod looking for the king of the Jews. In verse 3, we see Herod is troubled by this. Obviously, this would be a threat to his rulership. And so he gathers the scribes and Pharisees, and he asks them, or demands of them, in verse 4, where would Christ be born? And knowing the prophecies, they immediately say the answer, Bethlehem. In verse 7, Herod privily calls the wise men and inquires of them, and the King James says diligently, and in the Strong's it means exactly. Inquires of them exactly what time the star appeared. And in verse 8, he sends them to Bethlehem saying, "Go search diligently," again it's the same Greek word, "exactly, where the child is, and when you found them, bring me word." And of course he uses the excuse to worship him, but we know he had other plans. And so we find in verse 9 that the wise men depart, and the star which they saw, they followed until they found the young child. And they were rejoiced with exceeding joy. And verse 11 says, "And they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And then they opened up their treasures, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." I'm sure we're all pretty much familiar with gold. Frankincense was a resin obtained from a tree, but particularly myrrh is interesting. It's a spice derived from a plant that's native to parts of the Arabian desert and Africa. And it's an aromatic type of spice, and it was used in beauty treatments. And in Esther, the second chapter, verse 12, you recall when a woman was going to come to King Xerxes, she first had to go through 12 months of beauty treatments, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and then 6 months of perfumes and cosmetics. That's in Esther 2:12. Myrrh was one of the ingredients of the holy anointing oil in the tabernacle, Exodus 30:23-25. And myrrh was applied to Jesus' body when it was going to be prepared to be put in the tomb, John 19:39-40. In Matthew, the second chapter, you recall in verse 12, the wise men were warned of God to not return to Herod, but to go home another way. And verse 13 says, "When they were departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" Joseph does that. And we find in verse 16 that when Herod discovers that he's been tricked by the wise men, or they didn't really fall into his trap, that he makes the commandment to slew all the children in Bethlehem and in all the coasts, 2 years old and under. Where did the wise men visit the child Jesus? Was it in Bethlehem? Again, that's indicated on a lot of Christmas cards and nativity scenes. But of course, we want to make sure it's what the scriptures say, not just because something's repeated over and over to us. We believe the wise men visited the child Jesus in Nazareth for several reasons, and some of these reasons are found in the footnotes of the Companion Bible. And there's about six different reasons. Reason number one, Joseph and Mary followed the law, and they had Jesus circumcised on the eighth day after Jesus' birth. And we had in the account in Luke, the second chapter, that 41 days after his birth, they offered up a sacrifice according to the law. And also in Luke, it says, after they performed all the things according to the law, they returned to Nazareth. If the wise men had visited Jesus in Bethlehem on the night of his birth, at the same time as the shepherds, Joseph and Mary would have had to wait 41 days before fleeing to Egypt in order to meet the law, the requirements of the law. But we believe from the Matthew account, Joseph did not wait at all to flee in Egypt. Instead, they left as soon as the wise men left. So we believe that's reason number one. The second reason we believe the wise men may have visited Jesus in Nazareth, the wise men had given gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If those were given on the night of Jesus' birth, then 41 days later, when they were to offer the burnt offering and the sin offering, they would have had the means to purchase a lamb for the burnt offering. We're sure they would not have held those funds and just given the two turtle doves. But they couldn't do that if the wise men saw Jesus after he had been presented at the temple. A third reason, in the Matthew account, the wise men needed to be guided by the star in order to find Jesus. If Jesus would have been in Bethlehem, they were sent to Bethlehem, and there would have been no need for a star to guide them to the city. But they needed to be guided to Nazareth. A fourth reason, in Matthew 2:11, it says the wise men came into the house, whereas in Luke 2, on the night of Jesus' birth, there was no room in the inn. They were not in a house on the night of his birth. A fifth reason, in Matthew, the second chapter, the word child appears several times. In its Strong's 3813, it means a young or little child or infant, whereas in Luke, the second chapter, where the word babe is used, that's a different word, Strong's 1025, and that word means a newly born babe. And then the sixth reason is in Matthew 2:16, Herod had commanded that the children 2 years old and younger be slain. And so if it was just the newborns from the timing, there would have been no need to have gone all the way up to 2 years of age. There were many Bible prophecies concerning Jesus' birth, and these prophecies mainly gave attention to the fact that a king and a deliverer, a savior, had come. And the sacrificial aspect of Jesus' ministry was less prominent at that time and would later be revealed to the disciples. We have in Matthew, the first chapter, verses 20 through 23, speaking of the angel of the Lord when he appeared unto Joseph in a dream, that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child. And verse 22 of Matthew, the first chapter, says that it might be fulfilled, and that was a fulfillment of Isaiah, the 7th chapter, verse 14, that a virgin should be with child and bring forth a son. We have the prophecy of Micah 5:2, where Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. And we have the prophecy of Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verse 1, which speaks of calling my son out of Egypt. And in Matthew, the 2nd chapter, verse 17, speaking of when Herod had commanded that all the children 2 years old and younger were to be slain in Bethlehem. Verse 17 says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, 'In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not.'" And of course, that was from Jeremiah 31:15. Rachel, you recall, was the mother of two tribes, Benjamin and Joseph, Genesis 35:24. And those were the two tribes which occupied the land which included Bethlehem. And that's found in 1 Kings 12:21 to 23. So what's the lesson in all of this? Does it mean we should go home and throw out all the Christmas cards that maybe have the wise men and three wise men? No, that's not the point. But we can see how God's power and his wisdom, he providentially overruled when Jesus was to be born, where he was to be born. He announced to the humble shepherds, who in turn announced to the people. How God providentially watched over Jesus when he was a newborn babe and child to protect him when he was helpless from those who were out to destroy him. And how God's providence resulted in the fulfillment of Bible prophecies regarding Jesus' birth. And so one lesson that we can extrapolate from that is, so too the Heavenly Father providentially is over watching over his spirit begotten ones now, as we have in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It seems as the months and years go by, the trouble is just increasing in the world. Every time we turn on the news, it's another more people dying in Iraq, even in the cities, the murder rates and so forth, and the sickness. And we know that the nations will eventually realize that they need a king who is wise and just and powerful and loving and merciful. And so may we too remember some of these little lessons from the birth of Jesus and look forward to that day when the good tidings and great joy shall be to all people.